It is not easy to take up the cross. We sang that second verse, willing my Savior to take up my cross. Those are easy words to say. They are hard to live out. The Christian life is a life of death to self. In fact, daily death to self. Jesus would tell his disciples, follow me, take up your cross daily. And no doubt, as we talk today about the relationship of the church and the family, we are talking about two spheres in which we are constantly challenged to take up our cross. Last week, Greg preached from Deuteronomy 6. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your being. And then the passage goes on to say, and you shall teach about God and about his commands diligently and daily, teach your children the truths about God. And as I listened to that message, I was really challenged. Two things, really. One is, I was really challenged toward greater devotion to the Lord personally. I too often go about my day mindlessly, without the kind of consecration that we sang, Master, thou callest, I gladly obey. You know, Lord, here am I, I'm yours today, I want to live for you today. Without that conscious devotion, I just go about my tasks in the day. And I came out of that message that I heard just praying, God, give me greater devotion, a conscious consecration to you on a daily basis. And secondly, I was just really challenged that as a parent, I cannot outsource my responsibility. I can seek the help of other people, and that's what we should do as families. I should seek the help of other people, but I cannot outsource my responsibility to someone else. And I was just left with the impression that I need to pray, God, make me a more responsible leader in my home. Help me to feel the weight of this responsibility and help me live it out. Lord willing, next week, Lee is going to be preaching to us as dads in the home, particularly on how we can fulfill this weighty responsibility that God's given to us. My message this morning is starting to balance what Greg preached last week. And I'm doing that particularly by starting to talk about how the church and the family relate. And you're going to say, wait, you're supposed to balance this? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay a foundation, and my whole goal this morning is that you will agree with me on one statement. You'll agree with me on one statement. I want to lay the foundation, and then Lord willing, in 2 weeks when I come back and preach again on the church and the home, I will give many, many more applications. Today I'm just planning to give two. Greg emphasized that parents are the primary disciple makers of their children. Today, I want to start talking about how the church and the family relate in our responsibilities. Next week, like I said, Lee's going to talk, then I'll come back. Now, before I share this one statement with you that I hope I will convince all of you on, I want to pray, and I want to ask that God would really bless us. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that I would be clear and simple in my explanation of your word. I pray that you would help me to be helpful and incisive in my application. And I pray that you would help me to be servant-minded and humble in my approach, in my mindset. And I pray the words of David, that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, and that the meditations of our hearts as we take in your word, I pray that our meditation would be pleasing in your sight. You, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Help us as we consider your word to fix our feet strongly on this rock, this eternal rock, the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. So here's the statement I'm trying to convince you of. God's church is the ultimate family. God's church is the ultimate family. That's the main point of my message. It is simple, But I want to assume, actually, that most of us in here need that one truth clarified. God's church is the ultimate family. So, I want to read five passages, they're just brief passages, from 1 Timothy and the first part of 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 1. If you're using this gray Bible that's provided, 1 Timothy begins on page 851. And I want to read the first two verses. Of course, both of these letters that bear Timothy's name are letters that Paul the Apostle wrote to this young pastor, Timothy. Look how he refers to Timothy in the first two verses. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice what Paul calls Timothy, my true child in the faith, my true child. Other translations have my own son in the faith. Now, Paul was not Timothy's biological father. That's why he adds the words in the faith. But what's interesting is that Paul was not the one who brought Timothy to faith. He wasn't his father in the sense that he had shared the gospel with Timothy and Timothy had come to receive it. How do we know that? Well, we're going to get to it, but in 2 Timothy, we know that Timothy understood the gospel from childhood and it was shared with him by his mother and grandmother, his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice. In what sense then could Paul say, "You are my true child in the faith"? I think what Paul basically means is, Timothy, I have become your primary spiritual leader. I am now the one who is responsible for your spiritual stability and your spiritual growth. The burden of Timothy's spiritual health, of Timothy's spiritual success, was borne by Paul and no longer by his parents. Paul had become Timothy's spiritual leader. Now, this weighs heavily on me for two reasons. I want to park here just so we think about this rightly. It weighs heavily on me personally because as a pastor like Timothy, a young pastor like Timothy, in an independent church like Tri-County Bible Church, an independent church, we are financially independent. We select our own leaders, which I think is what Paul led his churches to do. There is a particular danger for pastors, for leaders of the church, to think about themselves as independent, as unaccountable, and as really at the top of the spiritual totem pole. No. I, as a pastor, need to continually remind myself that I need spiritual oversight. I welcome spiritual leadership, and I welcome Christian accountability. Where does that come from? It comes from our congregation. It comes from our other leaders. And it comes from men who love me and love Tri-County Bible Church who may not be here. Now, I am thankful. This is really a gift of God's grace. I know many, many, many pastors in ministry who don't have one father-like figure like Timothy had in Paul. I am so thankful that I can share my struggles and share temptations and share burdens with other men in this congregation and outside who pray for me. Paul's words to Timothy remind pastors that we need spiritual accountability. But a more general point is, and this is the second thing I want to draw, is in a sense, all adults are like Timothy, right? Once we move out from the authority of our parents, we are not then a god unto ourselves. We are responsible as adults for the decisions we make, but we need spiritual leadership. We need, if you will, parents in the faith. The primary point I want to draw, though, is just very simple. Do you see that after Timothy left what we might call his family of origin, after Timothy left his family, where apparently his grandmother was living in the house too, after he left his family, he really took on a new family. He became the pastor of a church whom he was to oversee and be the spiritually responsible one. And he himself had a leader to whom he was accountable. The church, God's church, is the ultimate family. You see the language, my true child in the faith. Flip over now to 1 Timothy 3, just a page over. 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives Timothy the qualifications of leaders in the church that he was pastoring. The church he was pastoring, by the way, is the church at Ephesus. What are the qualifications for leaders? I want to read just verses 2 through 5. Paul says, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 12 essentially repeats the same qualifications for deacons in saying they must be faithful husbands and good home managers. Notice verse 5 shares the logic. Why must leaders in the church have obedient children who respect them? Verse 5 says, because if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He's working from the lesser to the greater. Some of you are saying, uh-oh, I don't like where this is going. I'll come back, okay? Why is it so crucial that church leaders know how to manage their household? Because it's proving ground for God's household management. If they can't do it in the smaller sphere, how are they going to do it in the greater sphere? A man needs to care for his own household, and if he can't do that well, he cannot care for God's household. I just want to notice again that God's church is the ultimate family. Okay? End of chapter 3. End of chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Paul writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. Of course, this letter is in place of Paul personally. And in the letter, he says, I want to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Look at that term, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, and now he's going to confess the truth that the church is the pillar and buttress of. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit at the resurrection. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. In verse 15, I emphasized it, the church is called God's house, God's family, God's household. Paul teaches Timothy that the institution that is primarily responsible for upholding the truth of the gospel is what? It is God's household. It is the church of the living God. So we now need to start thinking. I'm a firm believer that marriage and family are the most crucial building blocks for a society's health. And the decision-making that's going on right now in our Supreme Court is going to determine the health of our society in the next generation. Marriage and family are absolutely crucial building blocks in a society, but the most fundamental responsibility of the church is the promotion of the gospel locally and internationally. That's what a church is called to do. A family is not the pillar and buttress of the gospel. The church is. Families should do it. Families should uphold it by the way we live. But the church is the one God has made responsible. And God actually says, that's the purpose of my family, of my household. God's church is the ultimate family. Now, just before we move on, I want to make another application. I want to make an application to all of us on the basis of that one word, truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth? It is glorious truth. It is in six statements there in that poem in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, God was manifested in the flesh. That refers to the incarnation of Jesus, when Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That refers to Jesus' resurrection. It says he was seen by angels. I think that refers to his exaltation when he ascended into heaven. And Revelation says he sat down on the right hand of the throne. He took the scroll out of the one seated there. And all of the angels in heaven roared their praise, "You are worthy." I think that's what it's referring to when it says he was seen by angels. He sat down on his throne, and all of the angels in heaven erupted in praise. And then it kind of goes back historically, and it starts talking about the spread of the gospel. And it says that this truth that the church upholds, has been proclaimed worldwide. Even in 2 Timothy, it made its way all the way to Rome, the heart of the Gentile world. It made its way to Rome, it was proclaimed worldwide, and it was received on. Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus, was received. And then, of course, it ends by saying that Jesus ascended again. So it's like 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, both ending at the ascension. This is a wonderful poem. I think it was an early Christian hymn starting to be sung probably within two decades of Jesus' ascension. People around the world were praising Jesus with this hymn, and it must have been a favorite of the early church. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. And I want to clarify again, church, Church of Jesus Christ, Tri-County Bible Church, we are not called to be good people. That's not what Christianity is, first and foremost. Christianity is not a moralistic message. Christianity is a message about historical facts. And the question is, do you believe that these things actually happened? If you're trying to be a good person and you do not believe the facts of verse 16, you are not a Christian, no matter what surveys from the Pew Foundation say. You might have read this week in the USA Today, Craig shared it with me, that for every one Christian convert, four Christians step away from the faith. A statistic like that is what? Until you realize that they are not making a distinction between liberal and conservative Christians. Liberal Christians are those who you would go up to and you would ask, do you believe that the Bible is actually God's perfect word? And they would say no. They would say that was that generation's perspective on religion. And it's helpful and it's inspiring. But, of course, we have to update ideas today. if you would ask them, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? They would say, no, he did in a spiritual way in the hearts of his apostles. They wanted to believe in the promises that he had made, and his teaching gave them hope. So it was like a resurrection happened. That's what most of the churches in Cleveland preach and teach. It is liberal Christianity. And for a half century, these churches have been declining severely in membership. If you simply ask two more questions in the survey and you say, are you a Christian that believes that the Bible is God's word, and do you believe that Jesus literally bodily rose from the dead? The statistics totally change. The evangelical church is growing in America. It is not growing as fast as the population is growing, but it is growing. This is a major issue, and I want us to look there at verse 16, and you need to ask yourself, do you believe this truth? Do you believe that God became a man? That he rose from the dead after dying for our sins? Do you believe that this message is historical? If you do not believe the history of the gospel, I invite you to read the first four books of the New Testament that tell it. These are the accounts of Jesus' birth through his ascension. Read the first four books and see if you are convinced that these are historical documents. See if you are convinced that Jesus, in fact, did die for sinners, and in fact, he died for you so that you could be forgiven of your sins. I would invite you to read the history and then believe it and study it. It is a great mystery. Wonder at it and sing it, like 1 Timothy 3 is a song. Next passage I want us to read is 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Again, the big point I'm making is the church is the ultimate family. 1 Timothy 5, the first four verses say, Timothy, don't rebuke an older man in the church, but encourage him just like you would a father. Timothy, treat the younger men in the church like brothers. Treat the older women in the church like mothers, and the younger women like sisters in all purity. Then he says, honor widows in your congregation who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Notice how healthy family relationships, the way a son interacts with his father or his mother or his brothers and sisters. A healthy family provides a model for healthy church relationships. We relate to one another as brothers and sisters. We relate to one another as family. Now, this passage again communicates that the family provides a model for the family, right? I hope I've made my point a fourth time. God's church is the ultimate family. Last point comes from 2 Timothy 1. This is the last passage. 2 Timothy 1, 1-5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. That's a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Here, again, Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, again referring to his spiritual oversight of Timothy. And then he refers to Timothy's Christian upbringing. We might say his biblical upbringing, because it was in the middle of that upbringing that Jesus actually came, and we discovered that the Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. However, Timothy had an upbringing in the Scriptures. His mother and grandmother taught him the Old Testament. We think from this description that probably his father was an unbeliever. And Lois, with the help of her mother, Eunice, raised a son to know and believe the Scriptures. Eventually, that son put himself under the spiritual leadership of another, and he actually gave his life to advancing God's family. You see, the influence that Lois and Eunice had on Timothy gave way to their son being led and highly invested in the ultimate family. Timothy became the beloved child of Paul, and he himself became part of a family of brothers and sisters whom he was responsible to care for himself. Serving God's family was the end goal of Lois and Eunice's family, wasn't it? The church is the ultimate family. Now, I would guess that some of you in here, depending on your experience, might be thinking, uh-oh, Tri-County Bible Church just took a turn for the worst. Like in John Grisham's novel, Tri-County is the firm, and you can't get out of it once you're in it. The teaching that I'm giving this morning could come across almost cult-like, as if our family is more important than your family. I did not say that. I have been very, very careful not to say this family is more important than your family. Let me clarify. Both your family and God's family are eternally important. But one is more permanent than the other. It is not more important, it is more permanent. And I want to prove it in three simple ways. The first one is just logically. Empty nest syndrome and retirement. On, I think, two occasions, I have had people in their mid-60s sitting across from me, my home, in their home, crying over their feelings of purposelessness in life. For 40 years, they have done what's right and given themselves to their family and their work. They are responsible parents and responsible employees. But they realize that both of those roles are temporary. See, your family is not going to last forever. My relationship with Hannah as husband and wife is not going to last forever. I pray, like some of you are experiencing, that we can celebrate 30, 40, and 50 years of marriage. That doesn't always happen. Family is not more permanent than church. The two scriptural proofs I want to give is Jesus talked about family relationships in Matthew 10, right? He said, I've come to bring a sword, to set children against their parents and parents against their children. And he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, my allegiance to Jesus is actually more fundamental than my allegiance to my family. Wow. And then the other scriptural proof is in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, in the resurrection, don't you know, there is no marriage. In other words, in the new heavens and new earth, the eternal home that every Christian anticipates, I won't relate to Hannah as my wife. She will be my dearly loved friend who for, at this point, 10 years, I have selflessly poured myself out for. And we will know one another and love one another as beloved friends, but not as husband and wife. We'll actually know one another better in heaven than we do now. Similarly, if we have children who trust Christ, we won't relate to our children in the resurrection as parent-child, but instead as brother-sister, right? Family is temporary. The church is not. I am not teaching that the church is more important. It's not an issue of importance. It's an issue of what is ultimate. The church is ultimate, and our families are not. Now, here are my two concluding applications. First application is based on the truth we've looked at today. Those of you in Christian families, have you ever considered writing out a mission statement for your family? What is your family's mission? Why does your family exist? Why has God given you a spouse? Why has God given you children, if He has? Have you ever considered writing a mission statement? Some of you have. Can you put into one sentence why your family exists? And in your writing of why your family exists, is God's family part of the description? Is God's family part of your mission statement? I would challenge everyone in here who has a family to write out your mission statement. Second application, and we're done. If you are a believer and you say, I do not have a family, I am single, I'm widowed, my siblings have passed away, my children are all grown up and out of the house, this message is for you too. Do you realize that you do have a family? If you don't, you've missed the big point. God's church is the ultimate family. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, we are such a family. We are to be this responsible for one another. If you don't have children to support you, the church is supposed to bear your entire financial responsibility. That's what 1 Timothy 5 is all about. The church becomes like a safety net under people without families. We'll get to many more applications of this in 2 weeks. But if you feel like I don't have a family, the church is called to be your family. In fact, the church is your family. You are God's child. Jesus is the lover of your soul. And everyone who professes faith in the gospel, who genuinely trusts in Jesus Christ, is your brother and sister in the faith. That means you have a family. Whether you like your family or not, whether you feel like you have a family in the church or not, we, believers, are family. Jesus' blood has bought us into God's family, the ultimate family. And if we're going to have healthy church relationships, it's going to be based on an accurate self-concept. This is the self-concept that leads to health in churches. We are God's family. So let's live like it. We're not trying to make ourselves family. By the blood, we are His family. So let's live it. Father, I pray that You would help me as a husband and father to think rightly about my responsibility and the whole purpose of my family. Oh God, I pray that You would save my children. I pray that I would be an effective discipler of them so that whether they continue here in Ohio or whether they give their lives in Utah or whether they give their lives overseas or whether they give their lives in business, whether they're married or unmarried, that they would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, I pray that You would help us as families to be rightly responsible and have the right mission statement for our homes. And God, I pray that as a church we would live out who we in fact are. Give us grace, Holy Spirit, to do this well. In Jesus' name, amen.